Great King of Glory, thank you for your life. You were perfectly obedient to the Heavenly Father who sent you. And though you were God, you fulfilled every part of His requirement as the perfect man. You were completely submitted to Him and all that He revealed to you, all that He desired for you to do. You walked in the days of your earthly life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see in you what we could only hope and aspire to be. Thank you for your perfect obedience. It makes your death on the cross all the more stunning to us because you were innocent and blameless, and yet you were condemned and executed not just as a common criminal, but as one of the most heinous criminals. And yet you endured it willingly, sacrificing yourself, laying down your life, no one actually taking it from you, but exercising your great power and sovereignty even in the hour of your death. And as we're about to see once again from your word, you did it in order that you might take away the sin of the world. And we are sinners, every one of us. We are people who need the mercy of the Heavenly Father. We are people who need the forgiveness of our sins, and it is only found in you, Jesus, only in you. So would you open our hearts to this beautiful, simple, powerful gospel today? Would you convict our hearts of our unrighteousness, our law-breaking, our rebellion against the God who created us and calls us? And even as you convict us of our sinfulness, would you remind us that in Jesus there is complete forgiveness of our sins, that in Jesus there is a real hope of eternal life, that in Him we may find all that our hearts have ever longed for. Holy Spirit, as we've sung, you are dwelling in your people, many of whom are gathered here. And I ask that as you make that dwelling in us, that you would cleanse us, make us more holy, make us more like the Lord Jesus. And for those who are here with us today, whether a longtime member or a first-time guest, whoever might be with us today who does not know you personally, oh, would you draw them to yourself? Would you speak to them right now, Father, and show them your love that they may believe all that Jesus is and all that Jesus says? These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. Glad to be back in this series with you. We pushed the pause button at the end of November as we entered the holiday season. And between Thanksgiving through Christmas, all the way beyond New Year's, tackled a few other things from the Scriptures. But here we are returning to John. And I must tell you, it was good to be back in this book, studying, resuming the study for my own soul. And I'm eager to move through some things with you this evening in the time that we have together. In John 19, verse 31, I'd like to begin reading, and we are resuming our study at the pinnacle of human history. Jesus Christ has just breathed out his very last breath from the cross, nailed to that cross as a criminal, as I just spoke of a moment ago, crucified between two others who actually deserved to die for their crimes. But here he is, the innocent one, blameless, convicted in a fraudulent way, convicted both by Jewish leaders and Roman leaders, and sent to this horrific death on the cross. And he has just breathed out his last. And in verse 30, we read these words: when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now we continue. The Apostle John writes, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, in order that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. There's quite a contrast in this passage before us, as we so often see in John's gospel. And we who've been working through the Gospel of John for some time recognize very quickly that there are two different groups of people who are at work here. And the first group that we're going to look at for just a moment are the Jews, very specifically, but they are representative of those who have interacted with Jesus, but to this point have said, we do not believe what you say. We do not believe the mighty works, the miraculous works that you are doing. We reject you. We want nothing to do with you. The second group are those represented by Joseph and Nicodemus, who, having interacted with Jesus, reach a point where they say, we do believe the words of Jesus. We do believe the works that he has displayed in our presence over these 3 years of ministry. And as we work through this text, I want each of you to be asking and discerning within your own heart, which group am I a part of? Or perhaps you would even think in terms of, which of these two groups am I more like? And so we begin. I want you to see that the Jews misunderstand and misuse God's word. They misunderstand and misuse God's word, and it is a deadly misunderstanding and misuse of God's word. Say, what do you mean like that? Well, let's just note a couple of things about the Jews, because they're very religious, very committed to what they believe, and very committed to what they believe in the name of God. It's confusing for us sometimes, honestly, that people who are so religious, so zealous, so committed to a form of faith could be so lost spiritually, could be so dead in their souls, but they are. And there's a thought that kind of overarches the first three points that I'm going to lay out before you. And that is, their obedience is a kind of selective obedience. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I want you to note with me, first of all, that they are keeping the preparation requirements that are before them, but they are breaking the clear commandments. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at the text again, because John notes for us in verse 31, it was the day of preparation. He's already referred to the day of preparation in verse 14 of this chapter. He speaks of it again in verse 42 and even adds that additional word. It is the Jewish day of preparation. What's the day of preparation all about? Well, it's time to Passover, but it's not specifically referring to the Passover itself. It's actually referring to the Sabbath, the weekly day of rest that God, through Moses, had commanded Old Testament Israel to begin observing. And they did. And these are still among those Jewish religious faithful who are observing the Sabbath day. Now, on this particular Sabbath, there is something of a very special event on the calendar, and that is that Passover and Sabbath occur on the same day. So that's why John refers to it as a high day or a high Sabbath. Sabbath and Passover coincide. But if you go back and you look at the scriptures, you'll find that the Lord instructed his people on the day of preparation to make provision for the Sabbath so the Sabbath would be a day of rest. They wouldn't do work. They would not cook for themselves. They wouldn't do the cleaning, and they wouldn't even travel a significant distance. It was a day where everything just kind of came to a standstill, much like happened this weekend for many here in the community. And you got your food supplies, whether it be the bread and milk, or as somebody else observed, chips and salsa seems to be the new bread and milk before snow moves in. And you know, the weather created the scenario where a lot of life as we would normally run it and operate it just came to a halt. Well, that's a little bit of a Sabbath. And as a matter of fact, even though I said that I was wound up ready to go, you know, about 10 o'clock this morning, there was something really nice about not having to get up and get ready, get wound up first thing this morning, wasn't there? Some of you probably slept later today than you have in weeks and weeks. Well, that can be a good thing, and often is a good thing. And as a matter of fact, God designed it to be a good thing. So it's not a bad thing that they are keeping the preparation with a view of the Sabbath. But here's the sadness that is uncovered in this text. They are breaking clear commandments. You say, what clear commandments are they breaking? Well, I'm thinking in terms of the Ten Commandments. First of all, they're breaking the sixth commandment, which says you must not commit murder. They have just sentenced to death an innocent man. It is tantamount to murder. And you know, the preaching of the apostles after this point will repeatedly call the Jews and the Romans into a court of law, as it were, holding them culpable for the death of Jesus. They've also broken the ninth commandment, where God says, you must not bear false witness against one another. You see, God is a God of truth, and he wants his people to be those who tell the truth, who love the truth, who support it and protect it. But here, they have condemned a man to die on trumped up charges, false accusations. Not even the witnesses, when they were holding the court earlier that morning, could agree on the accusations they were bringing against Jesus. So here they are, meticulously keeping the preparation requirements as they approach Sabbath, but they're breaking at least two of the really big commandments that God gave long before. Here's a second thought for you. No doubt part of their preparation for Passover, because this is a high day, is that they were selecting their lambs. We know, again, on the testimony of Scripture, going all the way back to Exodus, that God instructed his people to choose a lamb earlier in the week before Passover. He says specifically in Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And many have noted that the afternoon on which Jesus dies would have been the very afternoon on which all of those Passover lambs were being sacrificed as the Jewish nation came together in observance of Passover. But here's the sad irony. They are at the same time rejecting God's lamb. You remember all the way back to John 1, where John the Baptist stands and in the presence of Jesus as he sees him approaching to that general location, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is God's Lamb. So here, no doubt, these Jews have selected their lambs earlier in the week, have kept them over a period of days, making sure that there's no spot or blemish in them, but that they would be the qualified sacrifice leading into that observance of Passover. No doubt part of the reason that they are eager to leave Golgotha and this horrific scene is that they might get back to their homes in order that they might complete the commanded slaughter of the lambs and finish preparation for the Passover. But in so doing, in so practicing that particular point of instruction, they absolutely abandon and reject God's lamb. There's a third thought for you. Their request also tells us that they were very committed to preserving the land as God had instructed them long before, but what they do actually defiles the land. You've got to know a little bit of the Old Testament background. It's not explicitly stated, but John makes a particular point that if you trace it back to the Old Testament, you'll understand why. As we read just a little bit ago, they make a request that the bodies of these who've just been executed, or who are being crucified, I should say, they are not aware of Christ's death, apparently, at this point. But they make a request that the legs of these crucified ones would be broken so that they would die, so that their bodies could be removed, as the text says, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Crucifixion was not only a cruel form of death. Most victims, it is recorded, died of asphyxiation, not blood loss, not simply the pain of hanging from a cross in horrific manner, but asphyxiation, that is, they could no longer pull themselves up to get a breath. So breaking the legs would rob a crucifixion victim of the power to push up and take another breath. No doubt they had in mind what Moses had recorded in Deuteronomy. If someone has committed a crime worthy of death and is executed and hung on a tree, the body must not remain hanging from the tree overnight. You must bury the body that same day, for anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. In this way, you will prevent the defilement of the land. And so it's reasonable to assume that in the estimation of these Jews, Jesus was clearly under the curse of God. These other two victims were under the curse of God. They couldn't be left hanging, particularly not through a Sabbath. That would defile the land. But Numbers 35, verses 33 to 34, tells us that for Israel to commit murder and to shed innocent blood polluted the land. It's selective obedience. It's selective obedience that is actually a manifestation of a rebellious heart toward God. Just as a little aside, you know, if we make the mistake of thinking that we can negotiate some obedience with God and somehow that will offset our disobedience to Him, we are making a deadly mistake. God requires that every one of us would be perfect. And you say, as I do, but I'm not perfect. Is there any hope for us? Only in Jesus. Do you know Jesus actually was under God's curse? Not because of any crime that He had done. We just sang some beautiful lines referring to His innocence. Why was He crucified on the cross? Galatians 3, verse 13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Then the Apostle Paul goes on in that same letter to the Galatians to write, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that is a blessing that heretofore had been given specifically to the Jews, might actually come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The point that Paul is making there is that Christ was actually cursed of God, but He was cursed in a substitute position for us. We deserve that curse, but in Jesus, we don't get it. He took it. We get life in exchange. We get blessing and forgiveness. We get eternal life. The Apostle Peter wrote many years later that Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, we have been healed. These Jews missed it. At this moment, they are glad to have Jesus out of the way. They are thinking that their plots and strategies and schemes have paid off and that they will not have to deal with this rabbi who teaches doctrine that is very different from theirs, who has gathered a following that they cannot stop. They're glad to be rid of him, but they're dead in their souls. They're dead in their hearts, and their misunderstanding and misuse of God's word is a deadly road to travel. As I meditate on this, I think, you know, I'm not significantly different from them in certain ways. And I've been asking over the last couple of days a question that's challenging, but one that we all need to deal with. And that is, in what ways are we selectively disobedient or obedient? From the time our kids were really little and able to understand, we used to teach them there are three aspects of obedience, and we would say to them, you need to obey immediately. So we never did that counting thing with our kids. I'm going to count to three, and you better be in here. I mean, maybe once, but we just didn't do it habitually. You know, parents, if you're doing that, you're teaching your child to negotiate when they're going to obey. So we would say to our children, you need to obey immediately. The second part of it was you need to obey completely. We ask you to do five steps, then do all five. You don't do four and then act like, oh, I didn't hear, or maybe you didn't, but we all know how we are, aren't we? The third component was right heart attitude. Because you know what? God doesn't want begrudging obedience. He wants joyful obedience. He wants you to delight in his will, even when you don't fully understand it. And the earlier we teach our children, the earlier in life we can learn those lessons, the better it will be for us and the greater God's blessing over us. And you know, there's something that the reason we disciple our children in that fashion is because God expects and desires the same kind of obedience from us. What are some examples of selective obedience? I've heard way too many stories in my lifetime of fathers who would never think of allowing the family to miss a church service, but at the same time, we'll treat a wife and children like inferior servants who will continually belittle them with words, wears them down and wears them out with continual criticism. Nobody would criticize that man for his commitment to a body of believers like this, never miss church, but here's a man who's proud and abusive at home. It's selective obedience. Theology students who spend their time studying the Word of God, who master Greek and Hebrew theology and church history, but all the while are deeply in bondage to something like pornography and show no signs of repentance. It's selective obedience. Or the woman who meticulously keeps her Bible reading schedule, yet criticizes everyone else around her for their shortcomings, never extends the grace of forgiveness to others, and never acknowledges her own faults and sins and offenses. That's selective obedience. Or what about an individual who serves the Lord in mission work? Spreading the gospel, supporting God's work in the world, but who harbors bitterness and refuses to forgive a friend who has offended. Selective obedience. You see, before we're too hasty to give ourselves a pass saying, well, I'm not like the Jews. I mean, I would never kill Jesus. I would never reject his word. Really? Are you selectively obedient? We're glad for what you select to do, but what about the things you choose not to do? And we build our cases, don't we? Well, I've been hurt way too deeply to forgive. Well, I'm just way too concerned. And after all, these people are doing all kinds of things that God doesn't justify, as if that gives us a right to be critical and ungracious. God knows my heart. I love him. This whole immoral thinking that I've got going on, it's just my besetting sin. Well, I'm not that proud, and it's not really abuse. I'm just a strong personality. The people who know me know. But you can try to justify unbiblical behavior, unbiblical thinking, unbiblical speaking all you want, but the reality is God's word shows something different. Will you continue to justify it, or will you own it and say, you know what? I'm a broken, fallen, sinful individual. I need God's forgiveness, and I need the forgiveness of people around me. Are you selectively obedient this afternoon? In contrast, we see true disciples. There are three of them in this story. One is the author of the book. He gives a powerful testimony to us. Look again at the text with me. After saying, verse 34, that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. This is John referring to himself. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. In order that you also may believe. This is one of the first marks of a true disciple. True disciples are those who believe the words of God and they follow the words of God. John very clearly was actively believing, and he records these things so that we also might believe what he has come to believe. And notice that he bears witness to what is true. He's God's witness. He's God's witness at this point. These are things that he has seen and heard. No, we do not have the benefit of interviewing John live and in person, face to face. No, we do not have the benefit of some recording of his, whether audio or a visual recording of him. But his eyewitness account has been recorded and preserved here in the text before us. And it's done so that you also may believe. Now, the question is, in particular, as we study this passage, what are we supposed to believe? What are we supposed to believe? Well, two times previously in chapter 19, John has recorded for us that a particular part of the crucifixion scene happened in fulfillment of the scriptures. The first was back in verse 24. That was a fulfillment of what Psalm 22 verse 18 prophesied of Jesus, that they would divide his garments among them and that they would cast lots for his clothing. The second was in verse 28 and 29, where Psalm 69 comes to pass. And it was prophesied of Christ that in his thirst they would give him sour wine to drink. Now here comes the third occasion in this chapter where John says that this was done that scripture might be fulfilled. Now look at verse 36 with me. And what is the scripture that is being fulfilled here? Well, the particular scripture that John writes out for us, and he doesn't give us chapter and verse. He doesn't give us the address of this scripture passage, if you will. He just quotes it. Not one of his bones will be broken. There are actually three different scriptures that could be the Old Testament prophecy. One of them is a psalm that I've not listed here, but the other two are before you. Exodus 12, verse 46, and there's a little typo there. Numbers should be an S in there. Numbers 9, verse 12. Both of these are the words of Moses, instruction to Israel with reference to the Passover. And because we are seeing Jesus is God's Passover lamb sent to fulfill everything that those Old Testament sacrifices symbolized, it makes really good sense that what John had in mind would be passages like Exodus 12, verse 46, and Numbers 9, verse 12. You find in Exodus 12, 46 that the Israelites were instructed to take, to eat the flesh of that Passover lamb, They were told not to take any of the flesh outside the house. And then this little word, you shall not break any of its bones. Similarly, in Numbers 9, verse 12, we read, they shall leave none of it until the morning, that is the Passover lamb, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. Now, clearly, Christ's death is referring specifically to that particular practice. And what's beautiful to think about is that every Passover lamb that had ever been sacrificed, the meat roasted and then eaten at that table, that time of celebration, because remember, it was all about being delivered from the slavery in Egypt, right? That's the whole point of Passover for the Jews. They were slaves in Egypt. God came in and through mighty signs and wonders delivers them. They leave Egypt. They, yes, wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, but eventually came to the promised land. Christ, who is God's Passover lamb, is doing something here that signals a new exodus. It's not an exodus that's reserved just for Jewish people. It's a spiritual exodus for everyone who says, I have lived too long under the tyranny of my sin. I've lived too long under the control of wicked thoughts, of wicked words, of wicked deeds. I'm a slave to powers that are beyond my control. Who can rescue me? And the answer is God's Lamb, Jesus. And my friend, when he died on the cross that Friday afternoon long ago, he did so with a view of bringing millions and millions of people out of spiritual, sinful slavery, bringing them through a great spiritual exodus into a land of promise that he rules and reigns as a great king. Romans 6, verse 6 tells us, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Not just reduced to a minimal effect in life, but eliminated, reduced to nothing. And then Paul goes on to write in that letter to the Romans so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. A lot of people don't think that their sin actually enslaves them, but just try to fix it on your own. You may experience a certain degree of success because some of you are actually disciplined enough to change your habits. But you know what? You're not powerful enough to overcome sin and all its effects and its guilt on your own. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And Paul's reminding us that he does. As John the Baptist declared at the outset of Christ's ministry, this is God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So the death of Christ signals a great deliverance. Falling behind here, aren't I? Signals a great deliverance. There's a second scripture that John refers to as being fulfilled, and we know for a fact this is Zechariah 12, verse 10. John goes on to write in chapter 19, verse 37, again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It's a direct quotation from Zechariah 12, verse 10. If you'd like to go back to the Old Testament with me for just a moment, let's look at chapter 12 and then keep reading a little ways beyond it. Now, you say, Zechariah, you're going to help me. I know. And I happen to turn right to it. Page 798, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. All right, so Zechariah 12, verse 10. Through the prophet, God promises his people, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, there's a lot taking place here, and you should know that this particular portion of Scripture is quoted by Jesus back in Matthew's Gospel. It's also going to be quoted by the Apostle John as he writes the last book of the Bible in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Those have a little different point of focus, so it's a reminder to us that the depths of Scripture are rich and deep, and the meanings often are many. But we don't have to wonder if Zechariah 12, verse 10 refers to Christ's death on this particular day or not. John says it is the fulfillment of this little particular phrase, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, who pierced him? Well, the Roman soldier on this particular afternoon with a spear. Because when they went to break his legs, they said he's already dead. And just to make sure, apparently one of the soldiers took his spear and slid it into the side of Jesus. And John says, out came water and blood. There are all kinds of thoughts as to what was taking place in him physiologically, and medical experts have weighed in on what accounts for the blood and the water being mixed together. But if you go back and you look at John, he's not interested in medical causes at that particular point. He's interested in establishing the fact that the God who came into this world as a man, Jesus Christ, actually died. He had breathed out his last breath. He had expired. He was, in fact, dead. But if you continue reading through Zechariah 12, you come to chapter 13, and if your Bible is still open there, look at what verse 1 says. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And there are many commentaries, many authors, many Bible students, some who were ministers, some who were just ordinary Christians like most of us, who have meditated on this through the centuries and come to the conclusion that perhaps what Zechariah is pointing to is what hymn writers and others have acknowledged is a fountain of a spiritual nature. One of those authors that I so appreciate is J.C. Ryle. I've quoted him frequently in this series on the Gospel of John. He's long dead, but his books are still in print. They're worth adding to your library. I say that periodically in the hopes that you will build a library. And I've said this before, I look at my library much the way I look at friends. You need as many as you can get, and you need really good ones. J.C. Ryle is a friend worth having. And he writes of this particular point in John's gospel, by Christ's death, that famous prophecy was fulfilled. And that now at last there was a fountain open for sinners and a way of atonement and forgiveness made plain by Christ's death. The moment he was dead, this fountain was opened and began to flow over the bleeding side of our Lord. There might have been written, behold, the fountain for all sin. And such a thought has been the meditation of many other believers and a hymn writer that we know well and we love, though we have never met him. Toplady lived from 1740 to 1778, but his hymn is still well known. One of the most well-known hymns in the English-speaking church for hundreds of years now. And it is that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, he writes. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now that last line, as best we know, is actually how he wrote it. We sing it a little differently, don't we? Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. It's interesting, there's actually a little theological controversy behind that, and some felt that this was headed in a theological direction they didn't want it to go, and I think that's unfortunate. Let Toplady speak for himself. Let's not make a deal where there really isn't a deal. And the point is, and I think even in consistency with what Zechariah 13, 1 shows us and what many other passages in Scripture declare to us, that sacrifice of Christ, the blood that he shed and the water that flowed from his side on that day are in fact symbolic of the great cleansing power of his sacrifice. And beloved, where the blood of Christ is applied to a sinner's heart, the guilt is removed. And where the authority of his atoning sacrifice is applied to your soul and mind, the power of sin is broken. And you do not have the power to do either one of those things in and of yourself. And it gives us great joy to look at that text and add a tune to it and then sing it in praise and personal testimony. It's John's witness because it's what John believed. Well, there are two other witnesses here, and I wanted to go quickly. True disciples not only believe what Jesus says and obey what he says, but they live openly because of what he says or what is true. Say, so what do you mean live openly? Well, go back to John 19 with me, if you will, please. And the last paragraph in this chapter deals with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And very quickly, just a few things that the other Gospels tell us about Joseph. Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us that he was wealthy, a rich man. Mark 15, 43 and Luke 23, 51 tell us he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Well, that was the high council, the greatest governing power in Israel. Luke 23, verses 50 and 51 tell us that he was a good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom of God. And Luke 23 also tells us that during Christ's trial, where Joseph of Arimathea would have had a place in that council, he did not consent with the ruling that the Sanhedrin as a whole passed down. So he was the dissenting vote earlier on that day. Nicodemus is a character that we've met earlier. He appears way back in John 3, and he was perhaps the leading religious teacher in Israel of that day. But as he first came to Jesus in chapter 3, he came by night, came under the cover of darkness because he had questions and he wasn't sure that it was worth the trouble that he would bring on himself to be seen with Jesus in broad daylight. And remember in chapter 3, he asks about the nature of eternal life. Jesus engages him in that conversation. You must be born again. How can I be born again? Do I enter my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, I'm not talking about that kind of birth. And it leads all the way to where John interjects what I think is his conclusion concerning that sweet conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus that was soul shaking for that religious teacher. John reminds us that God sent his only begotten, his one of a kind son into the world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He says God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or any of the others that he encountered, but that the world through him might be saved. But you know what, beloved? To come to that point where you realize I need to be saved, you've got to acknowledge that you're not everything you should be. That you're broken beyond the repairs that you can make. Nicodemus has come to that place. And you see another little moment. So he talks to Jesus back in John 3. And then in John 7, if you'll recount, there was a big discussion again with the religious rulers. What are we going to do with Jesus? And they were plotting his death. And Nicodemus steps forward in John 7, verses 50 and 51, and says to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He's calling for a fair trial of Jesus because he can see it coming. Well, at that particular point, he's basically shouted down and put in his place. And for both of these men, they have been growing in their understanding of Jesus and hearing his words and observing the powerful, miraculous works that he has done. They haven't yet reached a place where they're willing to stand in the plain light of day in a public place and say, yes, I believe. Yes, I will follow. But that moment comes. Say, how do you know that? It seems like many people would not have been aware of what these men are doing. Yes and no. There are clues in this text before us in John 19 that they have reached a point where they are saying, I'm done with the old way of living my life. I'm done with the old forms of religion that did nothing to rescue my soul from sin, did nothing to bring comfort and assurance that I will be in heaven with this God that I've heard of and studied about for so long. I want what Jesus offers. And so we look at the text together and we see a couple of things happening that really are amazing when you understand the wealth and the influence and position both of these men enjoy. And what is that? Well, look at the text with me, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. You got to have some influence to walk into Pilate's hall and say, could I have the body of the man that just earlier today you sent to his death? And Joseph uses his influence, walks into what is a relatively public setting and says to Pilate, may I please have his body? He's beginning to follow Jesus openly, no longer secretly. It's clear that they have talked together, Nicodemus and Joseph, because Nicodemus also either made a significant purchase or went back to his own storehouse. Beloved, 75 pounds of spices, it represents an enormous sum of wealth. I looked and looked. I have not yet seen something that I feel comfortable saying it would be worth this much in today's dollars, but I've seen estimates as high as $200,000. But I just couldn't verify that in a scholarly fashion. What's clear to everyone is that Nicodemus was a man of enormous personal wealth. Probably would have had help to bring the spices to the tomb. Probably had made arrangements with Joseph. You go get the body. I'll get the spices. We'll meet at this burial place, which John notes that there was a garden with a new tomb near this place where Jesus was crucified, verse 41. And now together they handle the body, which meant they were defiled ceremonially. And they would have to wait a month to celebrate Passover. At least if they were following Numbers 9, verses 10, 11, and 12. You can look that up on your own. So these are things that are becoming known to those who are closely associated with them. But the greatest testimony to their discipleship is what John writes in verse 38. Specifically of Joseph, he was a disciple. These are men who believe, falling behind again. These are men who believe what Jesus teaches and reveals. And these are men who openly follow Jesus. Those are key characteristics of true followers. You see, you can't selectively obey Jesus and be his disciple. You can't pick the best out of his life and teachings and then ignore some of the other stuff that you either don't agree with or you say, well, I don't understand it. And until I understand it, I'm not doing it. You can't be a true follower of Jesus and keep it secret, not forever. Yeah, sometimes true followers are fearful, but that's always short-lived. Sooner or later, you just see Jesus for who he is and come to love him, be in awe of him, or you have to start making it known. There's a sweet and simple little hymn of testimony and dedication that many of us have known. Frankly, it's one of the first songs of testimony I remember learning. I don't know how young I was, but it's one of those things that I say for as long as I can remember. I've known that little simple hymn of testimony. I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, again, as I was looking up some things and I wanted to know the history behind it, which I'll share with you in just a moment. I just was so grieved to find that there's certain groups that won't sing it again because it doesn't fit into their little, you know, tidy little theological box, and they're afraid they're going to open the door to some form of weak or aberrant teaching. And I just think, oh, if you knew the story behind it, you'd just be done with that nonsense. In the late 1800s, there was an evangelistic explosion in India. Entire provinces formerly closed to the gospel were swept up in a missionary movement that certainly up until that time was unparalleled in history and maybe even to this day. Wales, in particular, sent hundreds of missionaries to northern India, and they were joined by Indian evangelists as well as missionaries from England, Australia, and the United States. This movement was remarkable for two reasons. First, it was led mostly by Indians themselves, and those men became national figures. Second, this missionary endeavor was focused on northern India, which was firmly in the grip of the most oppressive forms of Hinduism. It was a place where the caste system was entrenched and where headhunters ruled. These provinces often prided themselves on the hostile reaction they gave foreigners. Dozens and dozens of these missionaries were martyred, but despite the opposition and violence, or perhaps because of it, the gospel made inroads into this previously off-limits area. In the 1880s, a Welsh missionary who had endured severe persecution finally saw his first converts in a particularly brutal village in the Indian province of Assam. A husband and wife with their two children professed faith in Christ and were baptized. Their village leaders decided to make an example out of the husband. Arresting the family, they demanded that the father renounce Christ or see his wife and children murdered. When he refused, his two children were executed by archers. Given another chance to recant, the man again refused, and his wife was similarly struck down. Still refusing to recant, this man followed his family into glory. Witnesses later told the story to the Welsh missionary. The report said that when asked to recant or see his children murdered, the man said, "I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back." After seeing his children killed, he reportedly said, "The world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me." And after seeing his wife pierced by the arrows, he said, "Though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus." According to this missionary, when he returned to the village, a revival had broken out, and those that had murdered the first converts had since come to faith themselves. The Welshman passed along these reports to the famous Indian evangelist Sadhu Singh. Singh had risen to prominence in India because he was training foreign missionaries, and a theme in his teaching had been the necessity of avoiding the cultural trappings of Western Christianity. He insisted that the missionaries now pouring into India focus on the essentials of the gospel while allowing the now vibrant Indian Christian community to develop their own Christian customs. The accounts of the family that had been martyred in Assam were so astonishing and widely circulated that most Indian believers were familiar with it. So Singh took the martyrs' last words and put them to traditional Indian music in order to make one of the first uniquely Indian hymns. The song immediately became popular in Indian churches, and it remains a mainstay of worship music there to this day. Some of the American missionaries returned from India, and they brought that song with them. You know, when you know a little history behind a text as simple and direct as this, it makes a world of difference in how you would own it for yourself and sing it. Many of you can sing this in solidarity with this family because you too have decided to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. Some of you have not yet decided to follow Jesus for whatever reason, and we know there are many. There's a group in John 19 who had heard him personally, sat under his teaching, stood nearby as witnesses when he performed some of his miraculous works, and yet at that point they were more interested in returning to their faith traditions, being faithful to those things that many of which came right out of the Old Testament, yet they missed the point for which those things had been given long before. And the Jews who stood near the cross on this day, on that day, the Jews that John mentions in this particular passage, went out refusing God's word, misunderstanding it, some of it intentionally, some unintentionally, misusing it, some of that intentionally, some unintentionally, but it was a deadly misuse and misunderstanding. Are you more like them on this day than any other group or individual we've looked at? God in his kindness brought you here that you might be under his word once again and hear the truth concerning your sin and the truth concerning Jesus Christ as your Savior. But there are also three disciples who bear witness in this passage. One by his written words, that's the Apostle John. And the other two are Joseph and Nicodemus. None of their written words are recorded in this passage, but their open works stand as that eternal testimony that they are, in fact, true followers. They are believing the words of Jesus. They are following after him, and in many ways singing that same song that this dear Indian family gave birth to by their martyrdom at the end of the 1800s. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I'm going to put the world behind me. The cross will be ever before me. There's no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. I'll give you a minute just to pray silently. Listen to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit of God as he speaks to you of Jesus, the power of his death on the cross, and his power to save you from your real guilt and your real sin. Listen to him as he tells you of his power to deliver you from the bondage and tyranny of your sin, to bring you out of that slavery and into freedom. Listen to him as he says, "Will you follow me? Will you not only believe my truth, but will you openly follow me?" Listen and do all that he asks.